After Lynette finished reading, Kaylee leaned over to me and said, I want her to read all my stories to me. She does a very good job. This morning, we're continuing looking at the book, the letter of 1 John. It's a sermon series that I'm really excited about that Lynette alluded to this morning. Our focus is going to be light and warmth. But over the coming 4 weeks of Advent, we're going to be looking at all kinds of different things, feelings, experiences associated with this idea of home. And I'm really excited about this sermon series in large part because you probably wouldn't think of it if you think of what books of the Bible go best with Christmas. Yet I think what we're going to see as we go through 1 John is that this is because John is so focused on Jesus and the difference that Jesus makes in our lives, that there's some very strong connections for us to Christmas and to preparing for Jesus to come, as we said, not just in our world, but again, in our hearts. So I invite you to read along with me. I'm going to read 1 John chapter 1, beginning at verse 5, and the bulletin says we'll read through the end of chapter 1, but we're actually going to read through chapter 2, verse 2, so a couple extra verses if you're following along. This is the message that we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us, purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
There's something about being home. This is a picture of me in my parents' house a year ago, and I know none of you are looking at me. You're all looking at my niece, Camille. She was about 8 months old when we took that picture together. But there's something about being home, being with family, being with people who we love, perhaps like in that picture, being by a fireplace, being warm, having all of these wonderful things together at one time in one place. And just like I think about my niece, I think most of us who are aunts or uncles or grandparents, we're pretty sure that our nieces and nephews are perfect. Their parents know better, but those of us who are aunts and uncles, who are grandparents, we like to think that our nieces, our nephews, our grandchildren, they're perfect. They're amazing. They're wonderful. Until, of course, they grow up. But imagine for a moment Jesus growing up among his siblings. This perfect little boy who, as he grows up, remains perfect. Whose perfection stands in stark contrast to the shenanigans of his siblings, to the sin of his parents, and even to the foolishness of his disciples. See, John, writing this letter, identifies himself in 2 and 3 John as the elder, someone who not only is well-known and well-loved among the church, but has a respected place and has a deep love for the people whom he's leading. But John, as he's writing this letter, is much later in his life. Earlier in his life, John was a disciple of Jesus. And he followed Jesus around as all the other disciples did. And so he knew what it was like to have somebody perfect in his life, somebody who gets all the attention. After all, when the crowds gathered to follow Jesus, as we've talked about these past months, they weren't coming to see the disciples. They weren't coming to hear about what Peter or James or John were doing. They were coming to see Jesus. Now, we don't get any indication in Scripture that John was put off or upset by this. But doubtless he knew what it was like to be the center of attention. And because he was the elder of the church, as an elder both in age and in position in leadership, John no doubt knew that many people in his congregation, in his churches, many people in the places to whom he was writing, had allowed that jealousy, had allowed that animosity, that envy, perhaps even that pride to sneak in when they weren't the center of attention. John knew that what it was like to be overshadowed by Jesus. And he knew that many of his people also knew what it was like to be overshadowed by someone else. And so John paints this very stark contrast in the first chapter, which we read together: light and darkness. We know what happens in the light. The light, like the picture I showed you earlier, light is an invitation in. It's an experience of warmth, an experience of life, of joy. When you see something brightly lit up, just like our stage is this morning, it draws your eye, it invites you in. Maybe it's cozy. Darkness, on the other hand, well, in darkness, all kinds of things go unseen, unheard, unnoticed. We miss things in the darkness that we otherwise would have seen in the light in the daytime. And this image that John is working with of light and darkness, the light of God and the darkness of sin, makes a lot of sense. After all, when you think about the last time you did something intentionally to disobey, to hurt your parents, your roommates, to cheat on a test, to just go your own way, you probably did it in the darkness. And maybe not in the physical dark of night so that nobody could see, but you made sure there were no other eyes around to see what you had done. See, John works powerfully with this image of light and darkness, inviting us into the light, but recognizing that, as Paul says, men and women love darkness. All of us as Christians wrestle from time to time in that place between following Jesus fully and yet wanting to hold on to some part of our lives, some part of ourselves that we don't really want to give over to him. And so the question of our text this morning is really, how do we respond to Jesus? How do we respond to the light as it comes into our lives? Not just in terms of fellowship with others, but especially in terms of fellowship with Christ. As John says in what we read in our Thanksgiving service, he says, "We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us." But not just fellowship with us, because our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The question of our text for this morning is, how do we respond to that invitation for fellowship, the invitation into the light? And John really gives us two options. The first one, he says, we can claim fellowship, but walk in darkness. We can claim fellowship with God, but really walk in darkness. And I think another, perhaps better word for that, more common word for that, is hypocrisy. It's a word that we're all familiar with, right? Hypocrisy is saying one thing, but doing something else. Hypocrisy is saying, "Jesus, I need you," and yet going off and living our own lives and not caring or intentionally pushing Jesus out of certain aspects of our lives. We all know too well the problem of hypocrisy in others. It's hard to see it in ourselves. The other thing that John gives us a picture of, he says, we can claim to be without sin. So if hypocrisy is a problem for some of us, another problem perhaps is pride. After all, claiming to be without sin is really just pride. It's saying, well, I don't need you. And not only I don't need you, Jesus, but I don't need the rest of you. I can do it better by myself. Other people just make things complicated. They make it messy. They make life difficult. I'd rather do it by myself because I know I can do it and I can't trust anybody else. See, John, in this first passage that we're reading together, invites us to look at both hypocrisy and pride, I think for at least two reasons. The first reason is that both hypocrisy and pride are two of the biggest sins in the church among God's people, and even in our church among us. The second reason is that hypocrisy and pride are both incredibly dangerous because they both separate us from fellowship. They separate us from fellowship with one another, but more importantly, they separate us from fellowship with God. Think about each of these for a moment and how they affect us. Hypocrisy is saying one thing and doing something else. What it leads to is a whole area of your life that is off limits to other people. An area of your life that you hide from others that you don't want them to see, or at least that you don't let Jesus in to see. Hypocrisy leads to an experience of fear, even paralysis by fear, because you're always worried that somebody's going to find you out. Somebody's going to figure out sooner or later that although what you said sounded good, your life doesn't look anything like that. And so you become paralyzed sooner or later by fear. And as a result of that paralysis, as a result of hiding a part of your life, you're also removed, you remove yourself from fellowship. Because at the very best, you're only sharing part of your life. And in all likelihood, you're sharing very little with God and with others. So hypocrisy leads to paralysis and fear and to a loss of fellowship. But pride does the same thing. John actually says very clearly here, he says, if we say that we are without sin, we deceive ourselves. And that's really the danger of pride, isn't it? That the longer you go on saying, only I can do this, nobody else is as good as me, I have to do it by myself. The longer you go on like that, the more you believe it. And the harder it is to convince yourself or for someone else to convince you that really you don't have all the answers, you can't carry it all by yourself. See, pride deceives us. And again, makes it harder and harder for us to be in fellowship with other people. Because it sets us off, usually almost always, as better, more equipped, more gifted than others, more competent. And then it also removes us from the fellowship of believers, fellowship with others and fellowship with God. Because it's not a far cry from going from I don't need other people to going to, well, I don't really need God either, at least not that much. See, hypocrisy and pride are two of the most dangerous sins in our world today. They were in Jesus' time as well. They were in John's life. But John has this amazing insight, not just into the nature of sin, but also the nature of grace. You see, because John had a firsthand view of Jesus' life, and because he saw himself in comparison to Jesus, he was very aware of his own sin, very aware of his own shortcomings. Theologian John Calvin said that the knowledge of God and knowledge of self are intertwined, such that when the more we know God, the more we learn about ourselves. And the more we learn about ourselves, the greater our capacity is to know God and to understand him. And John, the disciple of Jesus, spent a lot of time with God, with the Son of God, when Jesus was on earth, and then praying and leading God's people after Jesus' ascension. So John had a firsthand view of Jesus' life. And he knew, he was intimately introduced to his own sin, to his own brokenness, to his own pride and hypocrisy, whatever, however they looked for him. So John not only knew the weight of sin, but he also knew the power of Christ's sacrifice. See, there's something amazing about what John says in this passage. He doesn't just go on and explain our sin to us and leave us with a message that says, well, try harder, do better, stop being hypocrites. John has one solution to these two problems, to hypocrisy and pride. His solution is the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He says, if you do sin, or if anybody does sin, we have the one who speaks to the Father on our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And that word, atoning sacrifice, in the Greek is a very complicated word, which is why, if you have a different Bible translation, it's probably translated differently in many different translations. And that word basically means two things. First, it means that Jesus took our place. This is most often what we talk about when we talk about atonement. We talk about substitutionary atonement. That Jesus went to where we were, took our place so that we could be where he was. In other words, we're walking in darkness. And Jesus enters into the darkness so that we can be brought into the light. He enters into the suffering and the sin and the destruction and the death of our world and our lives so that we could know the life and the light of relationship with God. Jesus took our place as the atoning sacrifice. But this word, atoning sacrifice, can also mean to cover sins, that Jesus covered our sins, as in he covered over them and overcame them. He didn't just take our place, but he exercised victory over the darkness, such that when we are invited into the light, into following God, we don't enter into our relationship with God on our own strength or on our own merits. But we enter into a new life, a life of light with God through his strength and through his victory, having gone before us into the path of light, the light of God, and walking with God. And so our call this morning in many ways is a simple one. Although we have to figure out exactly what it looks like. The call that John gives us is to come into the light. Come into the light knowing that Jesus has taken our place in the darkness and that darkness has no hold over us. Come into the light knowing that Jesus has gone before us into the light. That we're not breaking new territory, but rather following where he has already led. Following and joining in the victory that he already has exercised as we walk in the light. Perhaps you couldn't say it any better than Isaiah does, hundreds of years before Christ. He looks ahead, is using the eyes of prophecy, the eyes that God gives him. And he says, the people in walking in darkness have seen a great light. And those living in the land of shadows, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation. You have increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. What a promise. What an invitation to joy. And then Isaiah says one more thing. He says, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. The zeal of the Lord, the passion of the Lord. This is Isaiah's contention, that the Lord's passion for his people, the Lord's zeal will accomplish this. This is John's promise that Christ is the atoning sacrifice, not just for us, not just for our sins, but as he says, for the sins of the whole world. See, so often hypocrisy and pride are just a front behind which hide shame, fear, deception, self-deception. But John says that Christ's grace, that his atoning sacrifice is enough, not just to sort of barely cover over the sin that we have filled our lives with, but it's enough for not just our sins, but the sins of the entire world. See, God is passionate about his people. He's passionate about you. No matter how great your sin is, his steadfast love outshines your hypocrisy. His kindness and mercy, his humble love overcome your pride. See, when we walk with Jesus in the light, we are invited to a grace and a love, to a light and a warmth that isn't just barely enough, but rather a light and a warmth that engulfs us and enfolds us, that surrounds us and welcomes us in. And as we close this morning, I want to say one more thing about this light, one more thing that John says, which I think we can easily skip over. He says that if we walk with Jesus in the light, if we are welcomed into this light, then something changes. We stop sinning. Think about that for a moment. When we walk in the light with Jesus, we stop sinning. That's what John says in John chapter 2, verse 1. It says, my dear children, writing as the elder who knows and loves his people, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. When we walk with Jesus in the light, we stop sinning. We don't stop every sin. We don't stop perfectly. And we don't stop forever. At least not until Jesus returns. But our lives begin to look different. Because as we leave the darkness behind us, as we step into the light, those actions and behaviors that were confined to the darkness, they don't come with us. That fear, that shame, the anger, the envy, all those many things which drive us away from fellowship with others and away from fellowship with God, as we step into the light through the power of the Holy Spirit, we leave those sins behind. And what we get in return is what Isaiah talked about, joy. What John talks about in John 1, verse 4, joy. Joy that is made complete through relationship with Jesus, walking in the light with Jesus. Think for a moment about how this works. See, there's few greater joys than an alcoholic who no longer needs a drink. There's few greater joys than an addict who can leave that substance behind because she doesn't need it. There's few greater joys than a sinner who leaves shame behind, who recognizes that I have been bound, that we have been slaves to sin, and yet we are no longer because we walk in the light as Jesus is in the light. This is the joy that we are invited into as God's people. The fear, the trepidation of revealing our whole selves to him, broken and hurt as we are. But the great joy that outweighs it, of knowing that we are loved, that we don't need those things anymore. Because in the light, we have all that we need. Please pray with me. God, we stand this morning somewhere between the darkness and the light. Many of us in many different ways have professed our desire to follow you. And yet all of us, if we're honest, recognize that there are areas of our life that remain in the darkness. God, we praise you that you are a God who shines light and warmth on the darkest places of our lives. That you see it all, that you love us nonetheless. God, as we, through your Spirit's power, step into the light, follow where you have already led, we ask, God, that you would give us the joy of forgiveness, the joy of new life, and the joy of walking in the light together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.